Would you turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4? The feeling of shame is a powerful emotion. It can lead people to do that are far outside of what would be normal behavior for that person. King Saul certainly had some shame in his day, and he tried to deal with his shame by casting the blame for his own iniquities upon other people. He thought if he could give the blame elsewhere, that would relieve his shame. David had a fair amount of shame for his sin, and he simply tried to hide it, tried to pretend like it hadn't happened, thinking that it would eventually go away. Judas had so much shame and he didn't know what to do with it, was unwilling to bring it to Christ, that he despaired in the end, and rather than seeking forgiveness, he took his own life. It's the only way he knew to get out from under the shame that was weighing down upon him. When Peter denied Christ 3 times, the shame was so great that he wept bitter tears. He went out into the wilderness and cried before God, finally meeting Christ and finding relief for his shame. God is a holy God. God is a pure God, and we're not. And because we are fully known by God, and because we are laid bare in His sight and fully exposed to Him, our natural response, our natural tendency is to want to hide from God, is to want to run away from God, to get as far from Him as we possibly can get. It's the only natural way that we know how to deal with shame. But the person and the work of Christ welcomes us into the presence of the living God. And so as counterintuitive as it may seem to us, our sin and our failures and our shame and our weakness should drive us to Christ. And that, in essence, is what we're going to see today, as we come to the climax of this 4th chapter, it's our 3rd week here, and we're going to look at the last three verses of Hebrews 4 this morning. Again, I want you to see it in its context. So let's back up and let me begin reading in Hebrews 4, verse 1, and I'll read the entire chapter to you. Therefore, let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the 7th day, and God rested on the 7th day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David after so long a time, just as had been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would have not spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there's no creature hidden from his sight, But all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray. Lord, open our eyes now to Your Word and help us to see the magnificent work of Christ for us. In His name we pray. Amen. Well, in order to really understand the beauty of this passage, we have to understand something about the priesthood from the Old Testament. It was the sinfulness of man that made the priesthood necessary. So not surprisingly then, the origin of the priesthood through Aaron coincided with the giving of the law through Moses. And the reason is pretty obvious. The people were sinners. And when the sinners were confronted with the Word of God, the law of God, and when they compared their lives to what they read in the law of God, the standards that God gave for righteousness and holiness, their sin became all the more apparent and all the more obvious. And what God knew about them began to become evident to them, just as we read the law this morning. Well, we can't read the law without being forced to realize that in and of ourselves, we fall so far short of the glory of God. And we've just finished studying the Ten Commandments. We realize it's not just about what you do on the outside, but it's how you live on the inside. And we violate these commands every single day. So the law reveals what we are like in ourselves. We're lawbreakers and we're worthy of death and judgment and the wrath of God. But God is a merciful God. And if we learn anything about God as we read the Scriptures, we learn that God is a God of reconciliation, a God of forgiveness, a God of love, as well as a God of justice and holiness. So when the sinfulness of the people was fully revealed, God provided a means of forgiveness. And one of the ways that He did that was through the office and the work of the priest. The law of God and the need for a priest, therefore, have gone hand in hand. They've always gone hand in hand. It's no accident that right before Jesus is introduced to us in our passage here in verse 14 as our great high priest, we have the Word of God, the law of God, if you will, in verse 12, as revealed to us as the thing that exposes us, as cuts us, as pierces us to the very core of our being. So we looked at this last week, if you were here. The Word of God is still doing, in essence, what the Ten Commandments were doing in Moses' day. It's showing us our need for a high priest, for someone that will help mediate things between us and God so that we might be forgiven and reconciled. The purpose of the Old Testament priesthood then was to teach people that the atonement for sins requires something outside of us. It requires death. It requires a sacrifice. It requires a substitute, an innocent victim that would stand in our place, that would take our judgment for us so that we might be made right with God. And it was the priest's duty as the mediator between God and the people to help teach this to the people, that he might lead them to faith, to look forward to Jesus Christ. So what the priest was doing is he was giving a picture, really. A picture of this term that we come across from time to time in the Bible called propitiation. He's picturing that. Propitiation is simply the idea that God's judgment and God's wrath has been satisfied. That the demands that God has placed upon us, the requirements for sin, that being death, that has been satisfied. In other words, propitiation means the penalty of sin has been met, so God's no longer angry. That's what it means, that God would be propitiated. So every morning, the priest would get up and he'd go into the temple, the one that was on duty, and he'd clear the ashes away from the sacrificial altar. And he'd take them outside of the temple or the tabernacle to properly dispose of them. Then he'd come back and he'd light the fire under the sacrificial altar. And he'd stoke the flames and he'd get it hot. And he would take a yearling male lamb. And he would slay the lamb and he would offer the lamb upon this altar. And then that was in the morning. Then at the evening, before the end of the day, he'd do the same thing again. He'd take another yearling male lamb and he'd sacrifice it all over again. And then on the Sabbath day, there were two more of those same kinds of sacrifices. So four times on the Sabbath day, week after week after week. These were general sacrifices for the people of God as a whole. Now, in addition to that, people could bring and were required and instructed to bring their own sacrifices. And there were different kinds. There were burnt offerings for general sins and transgressions that had been committed. There were sin offerings, which were designed to purify that which had been defiled. And then there were guilt offerings as well, which were offerings that were focused on restitution, putting things back together. And in each of these, the priest would receive the provided animal, whatever the appropriate one would be, given the status of life and the economic standing of the person and the kind of transgression that was being sought forgiveness for. And the priest would receive the animal and would, on behalf of the sinner who was repenting, offer that on the altar so that the person could be forgiven of their sins. Now, that's happening day after day after day, year after year after year, sacrifice after sacrifice. Count the animals, count the sacrifices. But note carefully that while the priest was giving this picture of propitiation, he was not fulfilling it. It was, in other words, not the real thing. And all you have to do to really confirm that in your own mind is then go, and we've done this before, but go study again the Day of Atonement. What happened on the Day of Atonement? That was a special day. It just took place one day a year where the great high priest would pass through or into, if you will, the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctum, the place where God says, this is where my presence is. And what would the great high priest, when he'd go in there? He would go in there to offer sacrifice for all the sins that had taken place throughout the previous year. Isn't that interesting? Because we've already had two sacrifices every single day in that year, four every Sabbath day all year long, individual sacrifices for families and sometimes communities or people groups who would bring and confess their sins. If all of those sacrifices had already been offered for all those sins, why a Day of Atonement? Why do we need another one? Haven't those sins already been atoned? The answer is no. Because the bloody animal sacrifice of a lamb or a bull or a goat can never take away sins. They simply were pointing ahead to something greater that was yet to come. All of this repetition, all of this blood, all of this death, all of these sacrifices were designed to fix the eyes of the people of God upon the coming of Jesus Christ, the great high priest who would die once for all. So with that background then, when we come into Hebrews 4, we can begin to understand the way in which Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament priesthood. And the first thing that we see is that he came as the Word. He came as the Word. You say, now wait a minute, that's the office of a prophet. Well, certainly it is. But you can't separate the office of prophet from the office of priest. They go hand in hand, and we see that beautifully illustrated here in Hebrews 4. Jesus is the one before whom no creature is hidden. All things, as we saw last week, are open and laid bare to His eyes. When the Word begins to pierce a sinner, that same sinner becomes very much aware of his or her tremendous need for forgiveness. Remember Peter and his response to Jesus. Now, I'm not talking about the end of his life when he denied Christ three times. Remember when he met Jesus? Very first time, there on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, what was Peter's response as he first hears and sees the Word of life, the Word of God, Jesus Himself? He says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." So here's that natural inclination we're talking about. What happens when we begin to recognize this vast gap between God who is holy and we who are sinners? Our natural instinct is to get away, to remove ourselves from God because He knows us. But we also begin to see that we need help, that we need a mediator. This is exactly what Jesus has done for us. As verse 14 says, He is a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. This phrase was designed to remind these Jewish Christians of how the priest passed through and into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. So like the great high priest of old, Jesus too offered a sacrifice for sin. But there are major differences between the high priest of old and Jesus, who is our great high priest. For instance, Jesus didn't need a sacrifice for His own sins. There was a really quite elaborate preparation for this Day of Atonement when the priest was going to go into the Holy of Holies. It was a scary proposition. We might think of it as a great privilege, and a privilege, of course, it was. But a scary thing to go into the presence of God because of this great holiness of God. So he had to cleanse himself. He had to offer sacrifice for himself. He offered sacrifice for his family. He clothed himself in the holy garments of the priesthood. He had a little bell that we have read about and heard about that would ring when he was in there, just in case he died, in case he was struck dead by the presence of God, there would be silence. All of this in preparation. Jesus didn't need to do that because Jesus never sinned. Jesus also didn't need to offer multiple sacrifices as the Old Testament priests did. The sacrifice of Jesus was sufficient. His one sacrifice, once and for all, was sufficient to cover all sin, past, present, and future. He did what no bull, no goat could ever do. Jesus' sacrifice was the perfect sacrifice because He was both God and man. He had to be God to offer the kind of sacrifice necessary because only an eternal, infinite God would be big enough to cover all the sins of His people for every generation. But He had to be a man because the penalty was imposed upon man who had fallen in sin. And this was the penalty that had to be extracted. In the day you eat of it, you will die. And Jesus came as a man to fulfill that penalty. And so for these two reasons, the writer here in Hebrews encourages us to hold fast our confession. Hold fast our confession. And you remember, we've been studying this in Hebrews, the temptation of the Hebrews was to not hold fast. It was to go back. It was to waver. No matter how great your sin has been here today, Christ's sacrifice on the cross is greater that's greater than your sins, your greatest sins. Your sins have already been paid for if you're in Christ. What Jesus did for you was to take away your guilt, to remove your shame. Forgiveness is a reality for everyone who will confess Him as Lord and as Savior. This is an offer that is available and it's open to anyone who will trust in Jesus Christ. Some people want to make this way too complicated. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, you don't have to do anything to make yourself worthy. In fact, you simply need to acknowledge that you're not worthy and that you're not capable of doing anything that would need to be done to make you acceptable to God. You simply have to trust that Jesus Christ and His sacrifice is sufficient for you, great enough to forgive you and to make you a new person. Jesus passed through the heavens, it says. Don't misunderstand that. That doesn't mean that somehow it was kind of an in and out thing. You know, He just kind of went in one side and out the other. It's not that kind of thing. It's going through something as you would come into something and go through the whole thing as though it was yours. And then, in fact, that's what Jesus did. He passed through into the heavens. And then He did something the Old Testament priests would never do. They wanted to get out of there as fast as they could. But Jesus passed through into heavens. And what did He do? He sat down at the right hand of His Father. And He remains right there today, making intercession for you, praying for you at the side of His Father. So that's the first thing that the writer wants us to catch here as he's concluding this section where he's so concerned about their going back. He wants us to see that what Jesus has done, He's passed through and into the heavens by His death, His resurrection, and His ascension. Second thing to notice is that Jesus, as our great high priest, sympathizes with your weaknesses. He sympathizes with your weaknesses. Even though Jesus sees into the very core of your life, Jesus knows everything you've ever done, every thought you've ever had. He doesn't hate you. He doesn't reject you. Jesus sympathizes with you in your weakness. Now, that doesn't mean for a minute that He's soft on sin. It doesn't mean that He really doesn't care whether you sin or not. As we just saw, He gave up His very life. He died on the cross because of your sin. But Jesus is able to sympathize with you because He Himself was tempted in every way. He knows the reality and the strength of the evil one. He knows the weakness of your flesh and the limits of your humanness. He has been tempted like you. I read a quote this week from C.S. Lewis, who was writing on this whole subject of the temptation of Christ. And he pointed out that Jesus' temptations were actually much greater. They far surpassed temptations that you and I face. And yet He never, of course, succumbed to any of those. We don't often know the full force of a temptation because we so often give in to it so easily and so quickly. And this is what Lewis was noting, that you find out about the strength of an enemy when you fight against it, not when you give in to it. So you only know the strength of an army if you fight against the army, if you surrender immediately. You never really know how strong that army might be. Lewis says you don't really know the force of a strong wind, if as soon as you feel it, you lay down. You know the force of the wind when you try and walk against it. And so he said a man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes doesn't know what it would have been like after an hour. Because Christ was the only man who never yielded to temptation, He's also the only man who knows to the full what temptation really means. Listen, when you are tempted, when you are weak, when you are struggling, Jesus is sympathetic to you because He too was tempted. So the application of this whole chapter really comes right here at the end of the chapter. As we've seen, our natural tendency when we sin is to run away from God. It's to hide. Just as Adam and Eve hid in the garden. But because of Christ, we're implored to do the opposite. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. This is an open invitation to you. But it's more than just an invitation. It is an exhortation for you to come. If you have sinned and failed and fallen short, then come to Christ. And you know what awaits you at the throne? Mercy. It's mercy that you will find. He has already paid the price for your sins. At His throne, you will be made clean. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be made as white as snow. Are you weak? Uncertain? Unable? Unprepared? Tempted? Wavering? Unwise? Scared? Lonely? Brokenhearted? Are you exhausted? Unable to go on? Totally spent? Here is the good news for you today. Jesus is sympathetic to you. You have an open ear when you come to Christ. His presence is available to you. He offers you a private audience with Himself. If you come to Him, whatever your need might be, He will give you grace. That is, He will give you the power and the favor and the wisdom and the strength and the ability and the help that you so desperately need. Mercy and grace. That's what a Christian finds at the throne of grace. What wonderful gifts. Washing and forgiveness when we fail. Help to overcome when we're about to. Our greatest problem often is not that we struggle, but that we refuse to draw near to Him in our time of need. You must come to Christ. And why wouldn't you? Why wouldn't you come? The door is open. The veil in the temple that so frightened the great high priest, that represented for him great fear and great danger. That very veil was torn in two when Jesus died on the cross for your sins. It has been cast wide open. Would you take extra time this week to come to the throne of grace? No matter what your need might be, no matter where you might stand in your relationship with God today, some of you are here and you're not Christians yet. Why won't you come to Christ? When He offers you forgiveness, when He offers you a new start, a new life, He'll make you a new person. Why won't you come? Why do you insist on living your own way when you can live His way with His power and His strength? If you're here today and you're struggling with temptation, you're feeling intensely your humanness and your weakness, and you've really lost your way. You're a Christian, but you've lost your way just a little bit. Why won't you come? Why won't you draw near to the throne of grace? What awaits you is grace, all that you need. Come. Come to Christ. Draw near to the throne of grace. Let's pray. Father, we can scarcely believe the words that we read here. Because, Lord, we look at our lives and we all know what we have this tendency to do. We don't want to admit our sin. We don't want to come near to You in our weakness. Lord, we want to right the ship on our own. We want to somehow make it okay. We keep muddling along. We keep trying, hiding from You, running away from You. Yeah, Lord, what You've offered to us here is so incredible. We can, with confidence, draw near to You because of Jesus. Lord, I don't know why we don't always come. Forgive us for that. We pray that even in our weakness, You would create in us a desire to come. Lord, I pray that this would be a week when we would come. I pray for any here today that are not yet Christians. Lord, I pray You'd compel them to come, that You'd show them what You're offering them. Lord, it would be so desirous for them, that it would be so obvious now to them that there's no other place they should be, that it's Your throne, that they would run to You, begging You for forgiveness and for a new life, knowing with the confidence that can only come from Your promises that this is exactly what they'll find. And Lord, for those of us here who do know You, Lord, we confess that we don't come when we ought to come. We try and solve our own problems and do our own thing. Sometimes we're like Saul, and we simply want to blame other people. Sometimes we're like David, and we just want to hide it and pretend like it's not there and hope it'll go away. Sometimes we're like Judas, and we give up. Or we want to be like Peter, who would be broken, who would be grieved, but who would then come face to face to You. So, Lord, thank You for opening the doors for us. Thank You for loving us so much that You gave Your life for us. So teach us to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 63 is a psalm that expresses the longing of a man or woman of God to be in the presence of God, to be in the house of God, with the people of God. And we can make it a prayer as we sing it that God would cause us to be thirsty for Him, that God would cause us to seek after Him as we would seek after cold water when we're so thirsty. So let's sing Psalm 63. The A selection together, and then following the benediction, 134B will stand as our doxology. Let's stand as we sing. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever.